Father, I love the book of John, and I just pray that you would please just help us to see what we need to see from this important chapter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, in John 21, most of the four Gospels, you know, they pretty much end with Jesus. He's risen from the dead. He sees the disciples. He shows them who he is. He shows them the holes in his hands, his feet. He gives them the command to preach the gospel. He gives them the Great Commission. And that's usually where they end. This one goes a little bit further in the book of John. And he gives us another story after where most of the other Gospels leave off. John 21 is sort of added on the end here as another story that focuses on Peter. And it says in verse number 1 of chapter 21, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing." Now, here's what's significant about this. They're not just going on a fishing trip. They're not just going out as recreation, like, oh, let's go camping. Hey, let's go fishing. These people didn't go fishing for fun. This isn't recreation. Now, we might think of fishing as a pastime or recreation. Fishing was their livelihood, okay? Peter was a fisherman before Jesus called. But you got to remember that when Jesus called him, he said, from henceforth, thou shalt catch men. Jesus was telling him, this is no longer your occupation, Peter. You are no longer a fisherman. You are now an apostle. You're now a soul winner. You're now a preacher. He said, from henceforth means from here on out, you're going to catch fish and men. That's not what he said. I mean, he said, from henceforth, thou shalt catch men. He said, you are no longer a fisherman. You're done with this. I'm taking you away from this. And you're going to serve me with your life. You're going to preach the gospel. I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. I'll provide your needs. This is your new job, Peter. And yet we see him here saying, I'm going to go back to fishing. This is significant that he's going back to fishing. But what's even more significant is that when Peter goes back to fishing, five other people go with him. And that's always how it is. You quit the church, you quit soul winning, you quit preaching, you will always be taking other people with you, always. No man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. It doesn't matter who you are, you have people that are following you. Your kids are following you. Your friends might be following you. Other people in the church are looking to you, and you might think, oh, nobody follows me, nobody looks at me, but every single person in this world has somebody who looks up to them and is looking to them for an example, is following them, or maybe not even that, but if you say, I'm going to go fishing, I'm going to get out of church, I'm through with soul winning, I'm through serving God, you will always take other people with you. Period. He took five other people with him here. That's half the disciples quitting on Jesus, quitting on serving him. Do you see how significant this is? And so we see them quitting, and it's amazing how when they quit, it says, they say unto him, we also go with thee. This is verse 3. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. You see, when they went back to the world, you know, it just didn't seem to offer the same thing that it used to offer before, right? I mean, think about it. Maybe some of you might have been, you know, living in sin and living in the world in time past. Maybe you were saved. Maybe you weren't saved. And by the way, there are a lot of people who are saved who still go to the bar. They drink. They smoke. They do drugs. They fornicate. People who are saved still commit sin. I don't want to burst your bubble or anything, but people who are saved still sin. I still sin. You still sin. But not only that, when people get completely out of church, when people quit reading the Bible, when people quench the Holy Spirit in their life and grieve the Holy Spirit, people will go back and the dog will return to his vomit many times and the sow to her the sow which was washed to her wallowing in the mire. It happens. Now, you may have been at a time in your life where you are wallowing in the mire. And that's the best way to describe what it is to live in the world. The drinking scene, the partying scene, the fornicating scene. It's like a pig rolling around in the mud. You know, I never really appreciated that concept in the Bible until I remember we stopped in New Mexico, and we stopped at a man's house. He was the pastor of the church, and he had pigs. And I guess I just hadn't really been around pigs all that much, but this was a few years ago when we were on our way here to start the church, and we drove through New Mexico, and we stopped at Pastor Chitty's house, and we saw pigs wallowing in the mire. It was filthy. It was I couldn't even believe it. I mean, the smell was just repulsive, and they're eating the stuff they were eating. And I was thinking about the prodigal son, where he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. I was looking at that stuff thinking to myself, I wouldn't put that stuff anywhere near my mouth. I mean, that's disgusting. But God says, you know what? Your sin is disgusting. You know, bars are disgusting. Sleazy women, he said, that's disgusting. Fornication, these guys who are going out and using women, he said, that's gross, that's disgusting. He said, it's repulsive to me because God's a holy God. And so, I'm going to tell you something. Maybe it used to be fun to go out and party and have a good time. Maybe it used to be fun to drink yourself sick and fall over. Maybe it used to be fun to watch all the dirty movies that Hollywood puts out, which is all of them. But I'm going to tell you something. You quit church once you've already been a soul winner, once you've already seen what Peter, James, and John have seen, once you've already won people to Christ, once you've already been greatly used by God, it's just not going to be as fun as it used to be when you quit on God and go back to the world. And you know what? You're just not going to see the same success that you saw the first time around. Because Peter here, he's not catching anything. It wasn't what he expected to be. Now look back into it at Luke chapter 5. You're in John 21. Flip back just a little ways to just one book in the Bible, to Luke chapter 5. And it's interesting because there's a similar story in Luke 5 as in John 21. It says in Luke chapter 5, verse number 1, the Bible reads in verse number 1, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. So these people are begging Jesus to teach them the Bible. And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, what did he tell him to do? He said, let down the nets, plural, right? He said, let down the nets, your nets for a draft. And here he says, well, look, we've toiled all night, we've caught nothing, there's a bad fishing spot, or we're doing something wrong. But he said, if you're telling me to do it, nevertheless, at thy word, we'll do one net. Okay, I'll let down the net. And look what happens. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. Why did it break? Because they only used one. They should have been using two, okay? And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now you say, why are we seeing it? Why is this significant? Why are you? Look at the next verse. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed them. Did it say that they tied up their ships and they put their fishing gear in storage? They said, here, man, we don't need this stuff anymore. Nuts to it. We're forsaking it because we're done fishing. We're going to follow Jesus. We're not doing this anymore. That's why when we see them in John, it's almost as if Jesus is trying to bring him back to that same point where he was at. When he fell on his knees and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. It's almost as if God is trying to bring him in his mind back to that point and say, don't you remember, Peter, where this all started? Don't you remember 3.5 years ago when you forsook all this? And that's why this story, watch, it's going to be almost the same. It says in verse 3 that they caught nothing. Same thing. They toiled all night, they caught nothing, just like in Luke 5. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. They didn't know it was him. Then Jesus saith unto them, he basically yells out to them from the shore, right? Imagine, you're on a boat, you see a guy standing way off in the distance. You don't necessarily know who he is. And then when somebody yells, they can be heard very far over the water. If you've spent much time at a lake, you know that sound carries across water. And so when Jesus is from very far away, they see off in the distance a guy, they don't know who it is. He yells out, he says, "Children, have ye any meat?" They answered him, "No!" And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." Now they're probably thinking, okay, you know, maybe this guy saw something hopping around or something moving on the right side of the ship. And so, therefore, it says, and he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." He recognized Jesus by the fact that, again, this miraculous toil all night, catch nothing, all of a sudden, do what Jesus says, all of a sudden, the net's breaking, the thing's full, you've got more fishes than you know what to do with. Okay. Now, it says, and by the way, keep in mind that fishing is an illustration for soul winning, right? He said, if you follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. Okay? So when we're out soul winning, it's like we're out fishing. That's what Jesus likens it unto. Okay? Now, you have to understand that soul winning is not always about just how much work you put into it. Now, I hesitate to say that because it's very important that you put a lot of work into it. It is hard work. Don't you think it was hard work for them to pull these nets in when they were that full of fish? I mean, this is hard work. You know, when your hands are wet, you ever get your hands wet and then try to handle ropes? These nets were made out of ropes. And I mean, that's going to rub your hands raw. I mean, this is a job for a tough man. This is not a job for a wimp. I mean, somebody has to grab and pull on these ropes. I work in electrical work, as you do. And so we basically know what it's like to pull wire. And, you know, that'll give you a workout. And then you put the wire soap on, right, Brother Chris? You know, you put wire soap on, it gets kind of wet, and you're pulling on it, and it's rubbing on your hands, and your hands are wet with that soap, and you're pulling on the wires and everything. And then sometimes we actually use rope, because there will be a rope that will be strung through the conduits underground, and sometimes we'll be holding on to that rope. Instead of holding on to wires, we'll have that rope, and the rope could have some soap on it. We got soap on our hands, or your hands are getting sweaty, and just tugging on that rope. I mean, that rope is cutting into your flesh and your hand. Your hands could get pretty torn up from that. And so the moral of the story is not that soul winning is going to be easy and that it's not work, but I'm going to tell you something. In your soul winning, if you're not doing it God's way, and if you're not doing it the way that Jesus is telling you to do it, you can toil all night and catch nothing. That's what I want to tell you about soul winning. I mean, you can go out and say, "Man, I'm going to work so hard. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to go out and catch some men. I'm going to be fishing for men. I'm going to be soul winning." And you can work and work and work and work and catch nothing if you're not doing it according to His word. He said, "Nevertheless, at Thy word I will let down the net." Okay? You got to do it His way. And you have to do it in His power. Okay, Jesus here is performing a miracle. It's not just that he's a better fisherman, he knows which side to throw it on. He said, "It's the Lord," because nobody else could have caused this miracle to occur where you fish all night and catch nothing, all of a sudden the net's so full that you can't even drag it in. It's a supernatural work going out soul winning. God, you know, one soweth, another watereth, but God giveth the increase. Okay. So it's not just about putting in a bunch of hard work. I've used this illustration before. I know a guy in Germany. He spent 2 to 3 days a week, full time, out putting gospel tracts in people's mailboxes. Okay, and he had put out over 2 million tracts in a few years. But the thing is, I asked him. I said, "Have you ever won somebody to the Lord? Have you ever won anybody to Christ?" "No." "Have you ever had anybody saved?" "No." But he put out millions of tracts. I mean, how many hours is that? I mean, he's spending like 20 hours a week. For years. Okay, so we're talking about a couple thousand man hours. Now imagine if you would have taken, and he didn't catch anything. Nobody had even visited the church from all what he was doing. Nobody had gotten saved. He's just putting out these gospel tracts. And you know, just think if that same guy would have went out with a Bible in his hand, okay, doing what Jesus told him to do, preach the gospel to every creature. And you say, well, maybe he wasn't good at it. I don't care if he was good at it. If he's saved, which he was, if he's got the Holy Spirit living inside of him and a Bible in his hand, the Bible says, he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again, doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I've watched people who stammer and stutter and they were mixed up. They're dropping their Bible and they're trying to find it. Oh man, you know, where was that? And I've seen somebody get saved. But nobody's going to get saved if you don't preach the gospel. And I'm going to tell you something. Nobody's going to get saved just from handing out a flyer. You know? Just handing out a flyer. Well, go ahead, but show me in the Bible where anybody handed out a flyer to anybody. I could show you 100 times where somebody opened their mouth and gave the gospel to somebody. And so personally, that's the side of the ship that I'm casting my net on. The open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel side of the net. And so you see how, and you know, I've literally put out tens of thousands of gospel tracts when I was a teenager. I mean, just boom, 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 boom. But then I started to realize that I was wasting my time. Oh, I can't believe you said that at a Baptist church. Well, look, man, show me one person that got saved. Why would I spend my time out there handing around a bunch of pieces of paper that people throw away, don't read? Even if they do read, nobody's there to explain it to them. Hey, you know what? You know what I find that tracts are? A cheap substitute for soul winning. I mean, I find that churches will literally, you ask them, hey, do you win souls? Oh, yeah, we go out and pass out tracts. We go to Walmart and pass out tracts. Look, that's, number one, that's not even honest. That's dishonest. That's unethical to pass out tracts at Walmart. To stand, you say, oh, what are you talking about? That's wrong for you to stand in front of Walmart and pass out tracts, because you know what? That's not even legal. You say, well, it's okay to break the law if God commanded it. Except God didn't command it, okay? Yeah. Believe me, I'll break the law all day long. Have you ever heard my sermons? Okay, you know? Hey, I'll break the law. People tell me that there's a law against soul winning in Tempe that you have to get a permit. Has anybody ever told you that when you're soul winning in Tempe? You know what I tell? You know what I'm going to start doing? I just pull out my Bible and say, here's my permit right here. I don't think you're going to find a higher authority than this. And then I'll say, here, I got another permit. I'll pull out my pocket-sized copy of the Constitution of the United States. I got two permits today. I got the Constitution of the United States, and I got the Constitution of God Almighty. Okay. I'm all for breaking the law, man, when it comes to obeying God. But going and standing in front of Walmart, and I heard people that do it, they said, well, we got to be careful because, like, you know, we get busted by the Walmart employees. I'm like, what are you doing? Why don't you go soul winning? You know, go knock a door. Go preach the gospel. Go out from house to house. Like Acts 5:42, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. How about Acts 20:20? I taught you publicly and from house to house. Acts 20:20, Acts 5:42. How about go ye therefore into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. You see, when you start following Jesus' instructions, you catch more fish. Here's another suggestion about which side of the boat to cast on. Well, Jesus, when he sent out his people to go soul winning, the parable of the supper, all these different things, he said, go find the poor, the lame, the blind, the halt, the maimed, the fatherless. He said, go get them the gospel. And then they went out and gave it to all of them, and they said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. He said, then go out of the highways, then just go tell everybody, he said. But who did he tell to go to first? The poor, the lame, the blind, the halt, the maimed, all these different people. So guess what? We get in the soul winning boat, and we get in that boat every week, okay, around here, and sometimes many times a week. When we get in the soul winning boat, on one side of the boat is the rich gated community, okay. On the other side of the boat is the slum, the ghetto, the poor, okay. Which side of the boat are you going to throw the net? Well, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, if you go to the poor, most of them are never going to come to church. Okay, I mean, they're not going to come to church because they're lazy, a lot of them. That's why they're there. Or number two, some of them, let's say you do get them to come to church, Pastor Anderson, and the ones that you do win the Lord, get baptized, and they come to church, they don't have any money to put in the plate. So how are you going to buy the fancy buildings? How are you going to buy the fancy car? What good are they if they don't have any money, right? Wrong. I'm going to cast my net on the poor side of the boat. And you say, well, the rich people need the gospel too. And we'll get it to them as soon as we're done giving it to the poor. We canvass, I mean, that's the way we do it. We go to some nicer neighborhoods. But first thing we did is find the poorest neighborhoods we could, and we canvassed them all. We knocked every single door. And then, you know, we get into some other stuff. We go to the middle class. We go to the working class. We go to the upper middle class. We want to go to everybody. But, you know, the last door I knock in this town is going to be the biggest, fanciest mansion in this town. Because I don't want to toil all night and catch nothing. You say, well, I don't understand why. Nor do I, but that's what the Bible says. And I'm going to let my net on God's side of the boat. If he says, go to the poor, I'm going to cast my net on that side of the ship. And I reckon that I'm going to catch a lot more fish going to the poor, like God said, than going to some fancy, schmancy neighborhood where nobody wants to hear it, everybody wants to slam the door, and you can go there and go there and go there, but hey, our goal in this church is just if we can just win that one millionaire to the Lord. Right? Oh man, if we could just get that one millionaire saved, and then get him tithing. You know, that's not what this pastor dreams about. I don't have dreams at night where I wake up and realize it was all just a dream, but I won this millionaire of the Lord, and you know, blah, blah. I don't even know what to do with the money. The only money I want right now is to put up this cool sign that we're going to put on our new building in a couple, you know, the cool lit up sign. That's my biggest spending right now, okay? Is to get a big, nice lit up sign for our new building. That's the only money I need, and that's not going to take a millionaire. I hope not. I'm sure the city of Tempe's probably going to charge me as much as the sign company charges me, you know, by the time all the permits and fees and everything. But the point is, it's not about money. If your method of church building or soul winning or whatever has anything to do with money, you're on the wrong side of the boat, man. You need to get off the starboard bow or something, you know? I don't know what those means. You need to get off the port side or get on the starboard side. You need to get on the side of the ship where Jesus is working. He said, go to the poor. Yes, sir. He said, open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, not just inviting people to church or handing out a flyer. Yes, sir, Jesus. What do you want me to do and I'll do it? That's how you're going to catch the fish. That's where you're going to see people saved. And do it in God's way. How about this way? The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when I go out soul winning, I'm not going to go on the side of the ship that says, well, let me just explain the gospel to you. Here, let me put the Bible away and just explain it to you. Let me just tell you about it. Wrong. I'm going to preach the Word. I'm going to use verses. I mean, I'm going to open my Bible and show people the verses that say, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting. You say, well, I can explain it better than that. You can't explain it better than that. And you know what? Why don't you read that and then explain that? Okay? And so, you've got to do it God's way if you want to see the increase, if you want to see the net really full in your soul winning. And so, I just wanted to make that point, but it says in verse number 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Remember Peter? It was your boat when it first happened in Luke 5. It's the same thing. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now, this is the strangest thing in the world. You know, you put your clothes on in order to jump in the water. You know, usually people take their clothes off and then jump in the water. But he's naked. And you say, well, you know, that just means he didn't have his coat on. Now, look. What did the Bible say? He was naked. What does that mean? That he was naked. Okay? So he was naked. N-A-K-E-D. Now, you say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Why is Peter fishing naked? Well, here's the thing. You have to understand that in our culture, you know, and I've studied this because, you know, this is a little bit confusing story to us as we read it, right? Does it strike you a little weird? Did anybody else think I was a little weird when you were reading that? Okay. Now, the way that our culture is, you know, personally, I've studied the Bible on this subject. As, you know, I try to study every subject that I'm... When I'm confused about something, I don't just say, like, oh, forget it, you know. Usually I like to study and find the answer and think about it and figure it out. You know, from my study of the Bible, it is not a sin for a man to be naked in front of another man. Okay, that's my state of mind. Now, am I going to go out and do it? No. Okay, I'm not. But am I going fishing naked? No. But at the same time, personally, I don't believe that Peter was committing a sin here. Okay, by fishing naked. Okay. Now, I'm not recommending it. I'm not condoning it. But at the same time, I wouldn't necessarily say it's a sin. You say, well, where do you come to that conclusion? Now, I do believe. You say, oh, Pastor Anderson, you're so liberal. You're so loose. No, because I, unlike many other preachers, do believe that it is always wrong for a man to be naked in front of a woman, or a woman to be naked in front of a man. Aside from, obviously, a baby or a small child, your own child that you're dealing with, and a man and his wife, the Bible says, were naked, Adam and Eve, and they were not ashamed, and that's all fine and dandy, of course. But I do believe that it's always wrong for a man to be naked in front of a woman that's not his wife, and vice versa, period. And I believe that consistently all the time. And there are no exceptions to that. But I believe that it's okay and that it's not a sin for a man to be naked in front of another man. You say, what about Genesis chapter 9 where Ham looked upon Noah's nakedness? That is a euphemism for something worse that he did to him, because when it was over with, the Bible says that Noah realized what his son had done unto him. Okay, and the Bible talks about in Leviticus chapter 18, looking on someone's nakedness, discovering their nakedness, is a euphemism for something worse. Okay, such as when the Bible says Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. God doesn't use very graphically descriptive language about the bedroom because he's keeping it a clean and wholesome book to read. So he uses these kind of euphemisms. Now, you say, well, why do you believe it's okay? Well, because Isaiah was commanded by God for a sign, and this is strange, I know, but you know, we don't understand everything that God does. But it was a sign. He was trying to get their attention, and I'm sure it worked. Okay, in the book of Isaiah, he had him go in to the king, stripped completely naked, okay, and preach completely naked. Okay, and I mean, it was, but see, here's what you have to understand. There weren't any women present. That was the difference, okay? And God told him, he said, look, loose your sackcloth from off your body. He said, take off your shoes. He said, go completely naked and go preach to him, okay? And also, Micah did the same thing, okay? This was a sign from God. And if you study the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, many times, like Jeremiah had to wear this yoke, and he wore it for a long time. I mean, if you study the book, I mean, he wore it for months or whatever. I mean, he was preaching in a yoke, like with his hands over, with it around his neck. Ezekiel laid on it. Read Ezekiel chapter 3. Horrible what he had to go through. Ezekiel laid on his side for, I believe, what was it, six months or a year? I forget what it was. But it was about 6 months laying on his side. He could not get up. And he had to eat bread, not with marmalade, not with butter on it, not with jelly on it, not with honey on it. We can tell who's read the Bible. But he had to eat it with dung spread on it. Okay? And that's what he ate. Read Ezekiel chapter 3. That's what he ate for 6 months. Okay? So very strange things, but God was trying to show people how repulsive their sin was. He was trying to make a bold statement to them. He was trying to shock them and get their attention, so he would use some of these parables. And of course, there's the story where Ezekiel set up like army men, and he had this whole battle going and everything, you know? And it was kind of weird, but God had him set up army men and set up a battle and show them this is what's going to happen. And so there were a lot of signs and things in the Old Testament. I just don't believe that God would command somebody to do something that's a sin. So if it were a sin for a man to be naked in front of another man, I don't think God would have commanded Isaiah to do that. Does that make sense? And so whether or not Peter here was committing sin or not, I don't believe he was. But if we're looking at the story symbolically, you know, people, they get out of church, they get away from God, they start stripping their clothes off. You know, just in general. You know, you see the girls that are in church, and what are they wearing? A long, flowing skirt, modest apparel. And then they get out of church for a while, you see them in a pair of short shorts. You see them in a tank top. And God says that's nakedness, exposing your thighs and all these other things. And so that meaning could be there, but personally I don't believe that it was a sin in and of itself, just the fact that he's fishing naked. I don't recommend it. I don't condone it. I'm going to stay clothed as much as I possibly can. And in verse number 8 it says, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, which is 300 feet, dragging the net with fishes. So Peter swims the 300 feet. Okay, he jumps in the water and swims to shore with his coat on. He got dressed, jumped in, swam to shore. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Soon then, as they were come to land, they saw a fire on the coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Now, this is kind of interesting. Jesus already had the fish. Did you notice that? Because, you know, Peter comes swimming over. They bring the boat. They get there. They're all excited. Jesus already has a couple of fish on the coals. He's just like, come and eat. You know, he basically says, come and dine, which to us would be, you know, come and eat. And so it says, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. So he's saying, do you see the difference between there was the fish that were already on the coals, and then he says, well, bring some more. You know, we'll throw those on as well. Because Jesus himself is a fisherman, okay? And so he's working with us. We're co-laborers with Christ to get people saved. It's a team effort between us and Jesus, of course. And it says, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. So he actually counts the fish there. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Because this time they were obeying God. Even though it was very similar what happened, this time they had done what they were supposed to, casting one net. The net didn't break. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him. You say, what does durst mean? Dared would be the modern word. They did not dare ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. They knew who it was, and so they're kind of afraid. They're not really saying anything. They don't know what to do. Because it's like they've been caught doing something they weren't supposed to be doing. I mean, it's like, you know, your kid and mom walks in, and you're supposed to be cleaning your room, and you're playing, or you're supposed to be lights out, and she walks in, and, you know, you walk in, the kids are supposed to be asleep. This happens in my house. The kids are all supposed to be asleep. You walk in, one of them's standing like this with a pillow over the other one's head, and you know that they're not sleeping, and what do? Do they say anything? They just freeze, like, oh, busted. So that's the way they are. They're supposed to be out soul winning. All right? I mean, they're supposed to be out preaching the gospel. They're supposed to be out soul winning. They're supposed to be praying. They're supposed to be reading the Bible. They're not supposed to be going back to their old life, doing the same, well, I fished naked before, you know. I guess I'll do the same thing, you know. That's what I was doing back in Luke chapter 5 or whatever. And so here we see Jesus has caught them. They're busted. So they're ashamed. I mean, they're not saying anything. They didn't even dare. Like, that means they're afraid to even ask him. Like, oh, man, I don't even want to say anything. What's he going to say to us? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. So he's serving them bread and fish. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, so they're all just basically sitting. I think they're just sitting there eating. I don't think anybody's saying a word. I think they're just eating their fish sandwich and everything like that. This is now the third time. It says in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, have you ever noticed something about Pastor Anderson, those of you who've been here for a while, that, you know, let's see, I preached, since I started this church, about 330 some odd sermons. Have you ever noticed something that I don't go back to the Greek? That I never say, well, you know, actually if you go back to the Greek and agape, phileo, koinonia, and all these great words, and cosmos, logos, you know, all these cool words. Has anybody ever noticed that? Like, in the 300 and some times that I preach here, that I never go back to the Greek. Now, that's on purpose. You say, well, I think maybe it's just because maybe you just aren't educated, you just haven't really studied your... Well, actually, to be honest with you, there was a time when I was fluent in 5 languages, and right now I'm fluent in about 4, okay? And I've studied many languages. I've read the Bible cover to cover in German. I've read the Spanish New Testament cover to cover 4 times, and most of the Old Testament. I'm almost done with the New Testament in Norwegian, and I've read the New Testament cover to cover 2x in Romanian. Okay, so I've studied a lot of foreign languages, and I've studied the Greek. I took many Greek classes. I know the Greek. I could quote the Greek alphabet. You know, I could pronounce all the words. I could quote to you some verses that I've memorized in Greek. Okay? Now, there's a reason why I don't go back to the Greek. There are a lot of reasons why, and it might take a whole sermon in and of itself to really cover the subject, but here's the biggest reason. Okay, well, let me just give you a few reasons. You see, well, hold on, let me show you a verse here real quick, but I wanted to show you a verse. Let me see if I can find it. I didn't really plan on this, but look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Just, you know, I mean, I just want to show you this verse. Here's what I believe. I believe that God is the one who separated the languages at the Tower of Babel. Now, I realize that we speak different languages today than God separated at the Tower of Babel. But ever since the Tower of Babel, it has been the will of God that there be multiple languages on the face of this earth. God does not desire that every person in the world speaks English, or any language for that matter. God had a plan of separating man's language. Is that true or false? I mean, everybody spoke one language before the Tower of Babel. God confounded their languages purposely, right? So does God want us to have a variety of languages in this world? Yes. Does He all want us to speak English? No. He wants everybody to speak their own language. Now, if God's Word could only be in one language, I mean, every word, wouldn't it be unfair that some people would speak a language their whole life that would never have God's Word in that language? Nor was it even possible for them to ever get God's Word in that language. I mean, does that sound like something God would do? Like, certain people speak the one language, Greek, and the other people are going to get a rough translation. Now, look, if there's one thing that I know a lot about, it's language. I mean, I've on the college level, I've been to German for, Spanish for, Greek for, okay. On the college level, I've studied language. Okay. Now, and not only that, I've done a lot of study on my own. I've spent, you know, 4.5 months in Germany. I've spent time in Hungary. I've spent time in Romania. I've spent time in Mexico. And so I've studied languages. And this thing where people say, well, you always lose something in the translation, is not true. I mean, there's nothing true about that statement. I mean, you can translate things into different languages and keep the same meaning and the same terminology and the same nuances. Look at verse number 1 of Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, all nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. You say, wait a minute, these aren't God's words. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't believe that. Because you have to understand that the book of 1 Corinthians starts out with this word, Paul. 2 Corinthians starts out with this word, Paul. Galatians starts out with this word, Paul. Ephesians starts out with this word, Paul. Okay? Colossians starts out with this word, Paul. Philippians starts out with one word, Paul. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians both start with the same word. You guessed it. It's Paul. Okay? 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul, Paul. Titus, what does it start with, this word? Paul. Philemon, Paul. And the 14th book that the Apostle Paul wrote, and I could prove that to you some other time, is the book of Hebrews. Guess what it starts with? God. Okay, and God's the one that wrote all 14 of them, using the Apostle Paul. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking here, but this is a written proclamation that God used Nebuchadnezzar to write. I'll tell you that right now. Nebuchadnezzar, the king. This is an epistle of Nebuchadnezzar to the world. And did you notice how it was sent out in all languages? Okay, now, has the entire Bible been translated into every language in the world? No. But would it be possible to translate the Bible into every language in the world? Yes, of course. Let me prove it to you further. Think about this. What language was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew, right? The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, not Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. When Jesus was on this earth, he spoke Aramaic. Every time he says anything in Hebrew, the Bible makes a point to say that he said it in, you know, Talita Kumai, which being interpreted is, you know, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Or when he said on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that was making a point of telling us that he said it in Hebrew. Or when Paul spoke Hebrew to the Jews in the book of Acts, it says they listened more carefully when they heard that he was speaking Hebrew. Okay, because the language that the Jews were speaking and that Jesus' disciples were speaking on this earth was Aramaic, which is Chaldean, which is the same language, similar language, that half the book of Daniel was written in. The first half of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. The rest of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Now think for a second. If the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and it says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word. Not the thoughts, not the ideas, but he said, every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a lie. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Okay, Jesus promised to preserve his words. Now, if that was written in Hebrew in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, speaking Aramaic, says to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. He said, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then Matthew writes that down in Greek, because the New Testament's written in Greek. So we just went from Hebrew to Aramaic to Greek, and Jesus said, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I mean, Timothy was told that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise and salvage. Was he reading Hebrew when his father was a Greek? I doubt it. But even if he were reading Hebrew, he was still reading a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy thousands and thousands of years later. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the point is that if Jesus is speaking a different language than the Old Testament was written in, and then the apostles are writing it down in a third language, obviously, doesn't it seem like God is able to bring his language from, his word from one language to another, and it's still God's word? I mean, it was still God's word when Jesus said it, and it was still God's word when Matthew wrote it down. Are you starting to see the point here that God's word can be expressed in a variety of languages? God is not limited to one language. Now, the people call us crazy because we say there's only one Bible in English that's accurate because it doesn't, because the other ones are different. I mean, one of them has to be right, the other one has to be wrong. Or maybe none of them are right. But I mean, look, we believe the King James Bible is the word of God preserved in the English language. And they act like we're crazy because we say, well, only one Bible. There's even a book called One Bible Only? That attacks being King James only. I want to write a response to that book. One language only? I mean, think about how dumb that is. We're saying that if you speak English, this is the right Bible. It's perfectly preserved word for word. They're saying, you got to speak a certain language or you don't have the Bible. Now, what sense does that make? None. They're the ones that are, you're so narrow-minded, King James only. Well, you're Greek only. That's pretty narrow. Especially since there's nobody on this earth that even speaks Koine Greek anymore. Modern Greek is different than Koine Greek. Now, you could, you know, a modern Greek person could understand it, but it's not even close to what they're speaking right now. You know, there's quite a bit of difference. It's called Koine Greek. It's a different version of Greek than modern Greek. So you're starting to see the point here that God is not limited to speaking in one language because he spoke in Hebrew, he spoke in Aramaic, he spoke in Greek. And here, I believe that it was sent out in all languages. I believe that it was unaltered. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was sending out a different version in every language. Every language he sent it to, he said something a little different. No, this whole story in Daniel chapter 4 is proclaiming God's greatness. Look, if you look down at the bottom, it says in... are you in Daniel 4 still? Look down at the bottom. He goes on and explains all this. And he says in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And he's preaching, this is the true God. This is the truth. Later on, He sends out a proclamation, Darius does, about anyone who says anything against the God of Daniel, his house is going to be broken down and made into a dunghill. Okay? And they're constantly throughout the book of Daniel sending out these proclamations to the whole world, proclaiming the greatness of God. Okay? It's God's word. Daniel chapter 6 is God's word. Daniel chapter 4 is God's word. It's spoken by God, and it was able to be put in many different languages, according to Daniel 4:1. Now, here's why I don't go back to the Greek. Because did you know that there are thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts? Thousands of them. And did you know that they are missing pieces, you know? Because they're really old, especially the old ones. I mean, think about a book that's 100 years old. Have you ever picked up a book that's 100 years old? It begins to fall apart in your hand. Have you ever noticed that? Or even books that are written, you know, 500 years ago. Good night. But let alone, we're talking about books that were written 1,700 years ago. You know, these old scrolls and these old documents. They're not even complete. I mean, obviously there's pages that are missing. Obviously there's parts that have been damaged. Obviously there's parts that are hard to see. And so there's not one single Greek manuscript that you could go to and say, this is the original Greek exactly as John wrote it. I mean, do you think that the one that John actually wrote exists? Think for a minute. Do you think that the paper and pen that John used to write the original book of John, do you think that's in a museum somewhere? Because it's not. Even the oldest Greek manuscripts are a couple hundred years after the fact. That's a long time. A couple hundred years. So, oh man, they're so close to when it was really written. I'm sorry, but 100 years is not close to when it was actually written. Or 200 years? That's not that close, my friend. These texts that they... And the ones that are 300 AD, I mean, they're falling apart. They're missing stuff. They've got major problems. Okay. So, let's face it. God did not preserve those texts. He did not preserve the original Hebrew. He didn't preserve the original. It's gone. I'm talking about the original document. What do we have here? We have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. Okay? Now, when the King James Bible was put together, think about this. Who was preaching the gospel the most in the Old Testament? What nation? The Jews. Okay? They were the ones who had the most people saved, the most preachers. Okay? The Bible was in Hebrew. They could then get it into other languages and preach it to other peoples in their language. In the New Testament, what was the language of most of the believers, most of the churches, most of the people who had the gospel was Greek? Because most of the churches were not in Israel in the New Testament. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, Jesus. Most of the Jews rejected the gospel. Where were all the big churches? Where was all the soul winning? Where was all the preaching? All throughout Asia Minor, Greece, and Macedonia. Right? We're talking about Philippi, Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, all these different places. That's why God, in his wisdom, had them write the originals in Greek. So that the most people who were going to actually do something with it would have it in their hand. He could have written it in Hebrew. There were still people speaking Hebrew. But why would he have it in Hebrew when the Hebrews were not the ones that received it? But more, who was the Greek-speaking peoples who received the Gentiles, so he gave it in Greek. Now let me ask something. I know this is just a radical, crazy, weirdo idea, but let me just bounce this off you. Who in the world has been preaching the gospel, has been the most soul-winning, the most missionaries for the last 400 years, like bar none, like over 90%? What language were they speaking? It wasn't Greek. I'll give you a hint. It wasn't Greek. There's not Baptist churches all over Greece, soul winning up and down the streets of Greece right now. There aren't missionaries going out of... When was the last time a Greek missionary came to your door and said, I was sent here from Greece to evangelize the United States? It doesn't happen. When was the last time a Jewish missionary came and said, I'm here to evangelize the United States from Jerusalem? No. Where do the missionaries come from that go to Africa, that go to the tribes and translate the Bible? Who's going to the Native Americans in America and translating the Bible into their language in many cases? It's Americans translating the King James into these dialects. There are so many Bibles all over the world where the missionary didn't even know Greek and Hebrew. He just took his King James and started translating the Bible into some African dialect. He just translated like the book of John and just took it soul winning. And then he started working on the next book. There are so many languages, thousands of languages across the world, where English speakers took the King James Bible and evangelized them with the gospel by translating it into their language. You know, translate. Sometimes they even had to invent an alphabet. Read history. Some of these languages didn't even have reading and writing. They invented an alphabet. They codified their language. They translated the Bible in their language and said, here, let me teach you how to read so you can read God's Word. That's the true story of what's happened for the past 400 years. You say, well, what about before that? I wasn't around. You weren't around. That's called the Dark Ages. And a lot of people don't know everything about what happened. We can read history, but how reliable is it? Do you really trust history as reliable as the Bible? To me, the Bible is the only authority, not a history book. And so I'm going to believe that God, in His wisdom, the people that He's been using to evangelize the world for the past 400 years were speaking English. Spirit-filled preachers, Spirit-filled men of God, people who were burned at the stake to give us the King James Bible. We've used it to see people saved. We've used it to evangelize the world. We've had freedom and preaching and prosperity unlike any nation in the world, in history, the United States of America. Why is it such a weird idea to think that God would help us get the Word of God in our language? As English speakers, all billion of us that speak English in the world, who happen to be the biggest soul winners that ever walked the face of the earth in this last 400 years, for sure. Does anybody want to dispute that? Does anybody want to raise their hand and tell me another language where there's been more? Oh, Spanish? You're talking about the Catholic Church? Talking about the Roman Catholic Church? I mean, come on. Anybody? Italian? It was the Italians, right? Think about it. It's the English speakers. And I'm not trying to exalt English. I'm just saying it makes sense. And if you look at how the King James Bible came about, you got 54 men who spent 3 years, okay, and these men literally, many of them spoke 17, 18, 19 languages. They didn't just speak Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. They spoke every language related to Hebrew, every language related to Greek. I mean, they spoke all the languages. I mean, there was this one guy that I was reading about, reading his life story, that was one of the translators. I mean, when he was like 7 years old, speaking three different languages. King James himself, who did not translate the Bible, but he was the one that was the king that basically approved of it and told them to do it. And not only that, but he, you know, obviously, it had to be up to his quality standards. When he was 7 years old, could take a chapter of the Bible, and he could read it, and just from his mind, he could translate it from the original Greek into English or French. He could just translate it on command. Okay, I mean, this man was a genius. And people try to act like he was a pervert and all this stuff. It's not even true. It's a lie. But anyway, the bottom line is, these men who translated the King James Bible, the 54 men, they spoke 8, 9, 10, some of them even 19 or 20 languages each. And you know what they did? For 3 years, because the whole process took 7 years, the idea was brought out, you know, it started in 1604. For the first 3 years, all they did was get together, they would study their languages. They just wanted to just bone up on it. I mean, these guys were already experts, but they said, we're going to study for 3 years just to bone up on our languages, just to sharpen our skills, and we're just going to meet for 3 hours every day. All of them would get together in groups for 3 hours a day. They'd spend the rest of their day studying, but for 3 hours a day, they prayed and begged God, oh God, help us to do this right and not make any mistakes, God, for 3 hours a day. And the rest of the day, they're just studying. Okay, they did that for 3 years. Then they spent 3 years translating it. And for the 3 years they spent translating it, they broke it up into groups of six, and they would go through, and every person in the group would translate the chapter that they were working on. Then they would get together and compare my chapter with what you did, with what you did, with what you did, with what you did, and they would put them together, and they would not rest until they all agreed. Until all six of them agreed that it was perfect, that it was right. And they weren't translating it even from scratch. They had William Tyndale's Bible, which basically was then revised into like the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible were the two that were being used commonly at the time. The Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible were the two most common Bibles before the King James. I've got them both on my computer. They match up with the King James. I mean, they're from the same textual sources. And so they worked on this for 3 years. Don't you think God answered their prayer when he saw an army of soul winners, an army of preachers, an army of missionaries? He answered their prayer when they said, "Oh God, help us not to make a mistake. Oh God, we want to do this right. Oh God, we're smart men, we're educated men. But please, God, guide us, direct us." For 3 years, for 3 hours a day, they all agreed. They all came together and they did it, and they did it right. God guided the whole process. We have the Word of God. Now look, I have a lot of confidence in God to preserve His Word from this generation forever, as He said. Now why would you expect me to believe that this King James Bible right here is not, well you say, well it's not inspired, only the original is inspired. The word inspired means God breathed. Now, that's talking about he breathed, like spoke the words, and breath came out of his mouth. The Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying." Now, is that true or not? Did God speak these words? I mean, did God really say that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life? Did he really say that? Then it's inspired. If he said it, it's inspired. If he didn't say it, it's not inspired. There, I just solved your whole inspiration controversy. If God said it, that means it's inspired. And if God didn't say these words, then why am I preaching it? If this isn't what he said. Give me the one that he did say. But you expect me to believe that this King James Bible is not inspired, but that a Greek and Hebrew manuscript that no one uses for soul winning, only some deadhead professor in some university is somewhere poring over, that the common soul-winning fisherman isn't reading. It's not being preached in any pulpit. You expect me to believe that that's where the Word of God? God said, "I'm going to be sure and preserve it in Hebrew and Greek, two languages of people that are rejecting me right now, by and large." That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't get it. And you know, I don't get that. You say, "Oh, the Textus Receptus." Textus Receptus, there are 38 different versions of the Textus Receptus. Which one is it that's the original Greek? Well, you got to go back to the originals. Well, they're gone. Where do I go? Well, the Textus Receptus. Okay, there's 38 of them. Which one do you want me to use? When I was in Bible college, the version of the Textus Receptus that they had was Scrivener's reconstruction of the original Greek, where he took the King James Bible and worked backward. Basically, he used the King James and said, "Okay, well, let's find the Greek that matches the King James." Why would I use a Greek text that was derived from the King James and say, "This is the original"? That doesn't sound like the original. Let me break it to you. The original's gone. God never promised to preserve His Word in any particular language. God just promised to preserve His Word. Now, in other languages, there are other Bibles. For example, the Hungarian Bible. I've studied it and read it, and I'm not that good at Hungarian. I'm working on learning Hungarian. I'd like to finish learning it completely. But my wife is, you know, that was her original language that she grew up with, was Hungarian until she was 8 years old. We've looked at that thing and studied it. Man, the thing matches the King James. I mean, the thing is the best foreign language Bible that I've ever seen. It's a masterpiece, written beautifully. Couldn't even find a mistake in it. I mean, it's great. You know, you get a Spanish Bible, as long as you get the old one, not the 1960 Peace, Love, Dope version. But if you go back to the old Reina Valera from 1602, from 1909, yeah, that's, you know, it's a good Bible. But you know what? God could put His Bible into any language that He wants to. Okay? He has the power to do that. Now, all that says, and I'm running out of time, I went off on a tangent, but I think that's important that I went off on that tangent so you'd understand that. Okay? Why we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I have other sermons that explain a lot more in depth and show Scripture and everything like that. But really, it's not really that weird what we believe, is it? You know? That God only wants there to be like one accurate Bible in every language, not 412 and different ones every week. But look down at your Bible here. Everybody who's ever been in a Baptist church where the pastor goes back to the Greek, this is their favorite place to go back to the Greek. And here's why. Because in Greek, there are way less words. There are about 10 times as many words in the English language as there are in Koine Greek. We have so many different words. Where in Greek, they'll have like one word, we'll have like 10 words for that. Because English has a huge vocabulary, unlike any language in the world. And so most things you would actually find more specific by reading the English. It would be more specific because you're finding out exactly what he's saying. Whereas the Greek words have many different meanings. Well, there's a few exceptions to that, and one of them is the word love. Now, most of the time, you're getting 10 times the variety in English. But in Greek, there are two words for the word love. Phileo and agape. Who's ever heard that before? Put it right. Everybody's right. I mean, if you've been in church, you hear all this agape, phileo stuff. Now turn to Hebrews 1:1. Keep your finger in John 21. I'm trying to hurry for sake of time, but turn to Hebrews 1:1. And we're going to see this here. Everybody says, well, agape and phileo are two totally different words. Now, if you're just some dumb, you know, church member who's just reading the English King James Bible, man, you're missing out on the real meaning. Because, man, if you go back to the Greek, there's all these different words, phileo, agape. You're missing the whole point if you don't go back to the Greek. That's what they'll try to say to you. I don't believe that for one second. Now, let me explain something to you. Sometimes there are two words that mean exactly the same thing. They're called homonyms. Is that what they're called? Synonyms. Sorry, man, I'm losing it. Homonyms is when they sound the same, but they're different. Synonyms. Cinnamon. No, I'm just kidding. Synonyms. So these synonyms are two words that mean exactly the same thing. Now, how do we know that agape and phileo are synonyms? Well, one reason is that if you go back and look at every time the word love is used in the four Gospels, you'll find Jesus saying the same thing in two different Gospels, the same statement. And one time he'll use phileo and one time he'll use agape. He's saying the same thing. So obviously it's the same word, okay? Like, for example, and I'll prove it. Look down at Hebrews 1:1. You're going to find a word that's only used one time in the whole Bible. God who at sundry, see the word sundry? It's only used one time in the whole Bible. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now stop for a second. Did you know that divers and sundry both mean the exact same thing? Why is it that everywhere else in the Bible, scores of time you'll find the word divers again and again and again and again? Why is it that God one time used the word sundry? Because now let's say he used the word divers here. God who at divers times and in divers manners. Now, which one sounds better? God who at sundry times and in divers manners, or God who at divers times and in divers manners? Obviously, it sounds better the way it's written. Because it's called euphony. Euphony is when words sound pleasant to your ear. Have you ever noticed how beautiful the Bible is? How it flows so well. Some of the words even rhyme and it sounds like poetry and it flows together so beautifully. The euphony is what is the reason why God used the word sundry and divers. Okay? I mean, they both mean the same thing. Now, you study the words agape and phileo. People will tell you agape is this unconditional, abiding love of God. Phileo is just how you kind of love your pals and your friends. It's a brotherly love. Okay. Now, here's the problem with that. The Bible says that Jesus loves the Father with phileo in some places, just like he's his pal. Okay. But then sometimes it talks about the Pharisees, that they love the uppermost rooms at the synagogues with agape. So they just have this deep, unconditional, abiding love for those great seats, those great chairs. It's never going to change. Unconditional. And by the way, the word unconditional, not in the Bible. Okay. God's love is unconditional. Okay. Show me that in the Bible. Okay. But anyway, the bottom line is, euphony is what is the reason why God, to spruce up the Bible, to give you a little variety, uses different words that have the same meaning. Just like he used two different words here that have the identical meaning. Why? Euphony. So, sometimes it says agape. It'll be the same statement from Jesus. He'll just use one or the other because it doesn't matter. Because they're interchangeable. If they were not interchangeable, then God would have used a different word in English. Instead, he just used the word love. Now, let me prove that to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. You say, I don't believe you. Okay, well, look down at John 21. Every church I've ever been in, they'll tell you that the first two times Jesus asks him, he says, do you agape me? Okay, and Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I agape you. And he asked him a second time, do you agape me? And he said, you know, I agape. And then the third time he said, do you phileo me? And the reason Peter was so sad is because he asked him if you phileo me. Okay, now look, let's read it and see if that's really what it is, though. It says here in verse number 15, down at the bottom, or in the middle, it says, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith the name, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Look at verse 16. He saith to him again the second time. So is he saying the same thing again? Yes. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Look at it. He saith unto him the third time. So is he saying something different? Saying the same, according to the Bible, he's saying the same thing three times. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because this time he said, phileo! Is that what it says? Peter was grieved when he heard him say, phileo! Of course it's not just phileo, it's agape! No, he was grieved because he said unto him the third time, love is that. So what grieved him? The fact that he said it to him three times was what grieved him. The same thing three times was what grieved him. Because Peter had denied the Lord three times. You remember? So that's why he's upset now that Jesus asked him a third time. He just connected it in his mind. I denied the Lord three times and wept bitterly. He just made that connection. That's why he's grieved and sad about it. Not because he used a different word. Now, did he use a different word? I don't have the original in my hand. But, you know, sure, I'll believe that it said, you know, agape, agape, phileo. But it didn't change the meaning because God says that he said the same thing three times. So either agape and phileo are the same thing, or agape and phileo are the same thing. Those are your two options, okay? So let me hear it. Do you see how clear that is? And so this is what it is. Did you know that the Catholic Church for years has been telling their people, you can't understand the Bible. You need us to interpret it for you. Right? I mean, isn't that what they say? Like, you got to go to the priest. He's got to interpret it for you. Did you know that they are the ones who used to have church services and languages that people didn't understand called Latin? We got a bunch of Baptist Catholics. We got a bunch of Baptist popes and Baptist priests standing behind a pulpit saying, oh, you poor saps out in the pew. You don't even get the whole meaning. You better come to church so I can expound it to you. You need not that any man teach you. And he didn't say, if you learn all the foreign languages. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teach you of all things, and his truth and his no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him, and now little children abide in him. You don't need to come to church to know the truth of God's word. Now you better come to church because God tells you to come to church. You're going to learn more about the Bible when you come to church. You're going to have a Bible preached when you come to church. But you do not need to come here to learn anything. You could learn the same stuff. You got the same Holy Spirit, the same Bible. You could learn this stuff at your house. You still ought to assemble yourselves together because God said to be growing and being trained. But there's no masterful, magical thing that I have to give to you that you can't get from the same God that I believe and read and have dwelling me and dwells you. And so, pastors will put themselves on a pedestal. And this is where I'm thinking about preaching like this from now on. Okay? I think about just moving this piano bench over here and just standing on it so that I can feel so much higher and mightier. Okay? And I'm just going to start preaching like this. That way I can really talk down to you. Right? And I'm going to start going back to the Greek and saying, you know what? I've studied the Greek and I got some really deep stuff for you. Yeah, it's pretty deep, all right, but it's not the Bible. And so, hey, I got some really deep truth for you right now that I'm going to break down to you, and you're not going to get this on your own reading that old King James Version. You got to go back to the Greek for this. Now look, let me tell you something. Have you ever noticed that I do have some things to teach that you might not have thought of? Amen. Is that true or not? But guess what? I studied to learn them. And you know what? I studied the Bible in English. And I memorized all kinds of chapters and meditated on them and studied and studied and studied. But if I wanted to, I could not study, not learn all the Bible, not study all these things. All I have to do is go get some book, learn a couple words in Greek, and man, I could really impress you. It'll look like I studied, right? Oh, the agape, koinonia, cosmos, logos, arche. You know, I could go through all that jazz, or I could actually learn the Bible. You know, why don't these guys, instead of going through all these languages, Why don't they just learn the Bible that they've got in English and preach it for a while? Why don't they memorize the whole thing before they worry about some old language? And hey, if you want to learn a foreign language, why don't you learn a language of people that are alive right now that you could go preach the gospel to? Hey, I've won people the Lord using my German. Huh? I preached the gospel. I won somebody the Lord in Spanish a couple weeks ago that didn't speak a word of English. I preached the gospel in Spanish and won them to Christ. Hey, that's a language I'm interested in learning. Spanish, German, Hungarian, Romanian, Norwegian. Languages of people that are actually alive and breathing and on their way to hell if they don't get the gospel. Learn that for a while. Or you could be one of these non-soul winning, non-preaching, deadhead Dr. Fatbottom in some university telling us that we don't have the Bible and that we got to rely on him for the Bible. Wrong. But anyway, I got to hurry. Man, I'm out of time. Basically, let me just sum up the chapter for you. Jesus tells Peter, hey, you didn't want to follow me to death. You said you would, but you denied me. You buckled under the pressure. He said, one day you will die for me. And somebody else is going to lead you. It's going to be against your will. They're going to clothe you. They're going to lead you away. You're going to stretch out you're going to stretch forth your arms, is what he says, and you're going to die for me. Basically the same way Jesus died, by being crucified. And Peter, turning about, verse 20, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come. He's like, if he never dies, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He's saying, you know, mind your own business. Just worry about yourself. And then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So, he didn't tell him he was never going to die. He just said, if I do, you know, what's that to thee? What can I learn from that statement right there? The importance of reading God's word carefully. Right? You better look at exactly what Jesus said, because he says, look, don't change what I said. I didn't say he's going to live forever. And you say, well, you can just kind of read into it. Well, don't read into it. What it says, it says. When the Bible says something, you don't read into it. You don't look behind the line. You don't try to go real deep and try to find some hidden thing. He says, look at what it says on the surface. Believe it. Understand it. Don't create things in the Bible that aren't there. Does that make sense? Take it for face value. It means what it says. It says what it means. And then it says that this is that disciple which testified to these things. This is John for the first time revealing his identity as that other disciple. And wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And of course, remember we talked about the word should on Sunday, I believe? What he's saying is that in our modern vernacular, what that would say is, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's the way that we would say it in our modern English. The books that would be written. Back in those days, it was should be. It's not saying those books should be written. I'm going to write them. I'm going to write down everything else that Jesus did. No, it's saying that they would be written. Jesus did so many things. If you wrote it all down, the whole world itself couldn't even contain everything that Jesus did in his lifetime. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this great chapter and a great book in the Bible. God, I thank you so much that I have the Word of God in my language. I don't have to rely on some preacher or some pope or some priest or some pastor or some pontiff to sit there and tell me what the Bible means. I thank God that with the Holy Spirit in my hand and in my chest and the King James Bible in my hand, that's all I need. And that I don't need somebody else to tell me what it means. I can read it myself. And God, I pray that everyone here would understand that and go home and read it themselves, study it themselves, learn it themselves, and let you be their primary teacher of the Bible. Pastor Anderson will put a little icing on the cake, but please, God, help them to do the bulk of their studying and reading. Help them to do it at home, alone with you, learning God's Word, poring over it, meditating in it day and night.